Good morning. If you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Romans. We've been walking through the book of Romans. We finished chapter 8 last week. We're going to be starting chapter 9. And I've titled the message today, The Call of a Broken Heart. And I picked one verse out to show you that. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. We're going to look at the heart of the apostle who's been writing this letter, and we've called this the road of faith. As we've walked through this, each message we've been connecting on what it means for our own faith journey. But today we're going to come up to a point and see inside the heart of Paul. Now, before I do that, starting chapter 9, I want to look back at chapter 8 real quick, make sure we don't miss this. In chapter 8, and I pulled these slides out of some messages a few weeks ago, Paul's chapter 8 is trying to give you confidence. He covered things like there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning there is no penalty for sin. He made a case that you are the sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit, then you are sons of God. He talked about how all things work together for good for those who love Him. And then last week, we looked at the certainty of God's love for you. There's nothing that separates us from the love of God. And I pulled this quote up just to look backwards again. The 8th chapter of Romans has become peculiarly precious to me, beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation, and in between, no defeat. And what a great case to give confidence to you in your faith in Christ. And you might categorize it that way. This is about salvation. It's about getting to heaven. It's about, but I want to take it now, and I want you to frame it and look at it in a relational way. So I put up here this picture of two romantic couple, a couple on the beach with the sunset. They're looking at one another. They're looking at each other's eyes. And whenever I teach about relationships, I always talk about how deep intimacy is always connected to trust and the ability to be vulnerable. The level at which you can be vulnerable with one another, that level, it's proportionate to the amount of intimacy you can reach. If you have things about your life you want to hide, I can't show this, I don't want to reveal this. Perhaps if they knew this, I'd be rejected. It's going to affect the intimacy level. And so there's this connection like that. And everything that Paul has been talking about, no condemnation, nothing can separate you from God's love. All things work together. It's supposed to give you a confidence, not that you got a ticket to heaven. It connects to your relationship with God. That's why we finish chapter 8 with nothing will separate us from His love, right? And so you look at this couple and it might be, you know, they know everything about me and they haven't rejected me. I mean, that I feel a trust there. There's a security in my relationship with that person, right? Now, I'm saying that because when we get into chapter 9 today, actually, later in chapter 9, Paul is going to address some hard questions. Because look at this couple. What if they made that promise? We're secure in our relationship. But then one of them says, but wait a minute. Don't you have a history of, didn't you reject someone? They did something you didn't like, and then you said our relationship is no more? I mean, if that's the case, then it makes me suspect that it possibly could happen to me. What kind of security can I have if there's a history of you actually rejecting someone? You see that? And so on this wonderful sunset picture, I pulled some verses from chapter 9. Not all who are descended from Israel, Paul's going to say, belong to Israel. Only a remnant will be saved. And you go, wait a minute. See, the relationship that God had with Israel, we know in the Old Testament, those were His people. Why is He now saying, it's possible some of you aren't going to be my people? That looks like a rejection. How can we have security then in a relationship with God if we actually know that there's a history here where there was a rejection? And so that's a great question. It's going to come up in chapter 9. I'm not going to deal with that today. You got to come back for that one. Because I'm going through the verses in order. And Paul wants to give you something first before he answers that question. He's going to lay a foundation upon which, when he gives you the answer to that question, you can trust him. You can trust the answer. And that leads me into, I put the slide up where I want you to see these three scenes, how his teaching connects. In chapter 8, scene 1, nothing will separate my love for you. Scene 3 is, some of you will be rejected, right? But in the middle, here's why you can trust my answer. Because Paul does want you to have security in your relationship with him. And so he's going to begin to lay a foundation to give you that. And we're going to pick up at the beginning of chapter 9 and verse 1. And my first point is to say, what Paul is saying is true. Right out of the gate, this is what he's going to give us, is what Paul is saying. It's like he's going to answer this, and I'm going to get to this answer, but I want you to know what I'm saying is true. And so when I looked at the first verse, it looked a lot like a court case. That's why I put here, how do you plea? And he said, not lying. So look at this first verse. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And now I've got the first part there highlighted in yellow, but the second part that says, I am not lying, twice in the opening sentence, two times, I am not lying, I am speaking the truth. But truth is what is on trial here. Is the answer going to be true? Can we trust it? And so he starts out by saying, I am not lying. And it's almost like, what's the case you're going to make? I'm not lying. That's the case. Well, in a court case, you usually will bring some witness. Come up there to the judge, to the jury, bring some witnesses to corroborate your claim of truth. And so here we see, I am speaking the truth in Christ. The first witness that he brings is Christ. Witness number one. How do you plea? I'm not lying. Witness number one, I'm telling the truth in Christ. Now just imagine if the witness that came to a court was the Lord of the universe, who is, by the way, holy. Nothing untrue could ever come out of him. Anything he says is right. That's your witness. My witness number one, the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My witness is Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you have anything untruthful and you're next to Christ, it's going to be known. Christ would have dealt with untruth. But Paul's saying, in Christ, what I'm saying is true. Witness number one. Witness number two, he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, I probably could have broke this into two, but I kept them together because he's got the Holy Spirit there, and he says, my conscience. My conscience is a witness there. And what is the conscience? And I've talked about the conscience before in other sermons. This is a great gift that God gives, not just to Christians, but to everyone. Anyone made in the image of God has a conscience. What is a conscience? A conscience is, it's not a little cricket that sits next to you, that talks to you, you know. The conscience is a voice inside of you that Paul writes in the New Testament. It either affirms you or it will convict you. So you make a decision about something, and inside of you it'll say, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. Something comes out of your mouth. Ooh, you shouldn't have said that. Or maybe it affirms you. This is a hard decision to make, but you make it and you're affirmed. And what's unique about this is it's in everyone. It's in everyone. But here Paul says, the Holy Spirit is working with his conscience to give this truth. That's like double witness, double power there. So you got the Lord of the universe as a witness, and it's true. He is true. But then over here, also part of the Trinity, by the way, also the same attributes as that first witness. He also is holy, nothing untrue. He's working with Paul's conscience that when he gives you these answers, he's going to give some answers to some hard questions in chapter 9. And part of the foundation is what he's going to tell you is true. And there are going to be moments where you got to cling to it because you're going to say, I don't know how that's true. The Bible is, sometimes it presents things to us that seem like a contradiction. How can that be true? Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's one God. All the other nations have many gods. They're polytheistic. The Israel, one God. As you work through the Bible, you see, wait a minute, it's God in three persons. There's three. So in my humanity, I go, I don't care how. One, but three, but they're both true. You lay this truth down, you say it's true. You lay this truth down, you say it's true. And you look at it, and there's moments when we try to understand God and His sovereignty sometimes, where we have to just trust the truth. And Paul's laying that foundation. I'm going to answer these questions, and I want, the foundation is they're true. My witnesses are Christ and my conscience working with the Holy Spirit. And this is how he begins chapter 9. So what Paul is saying is true, and we've got the three points there. And I tried to summarize what is the truth he's getting at, just so you have an idea. And so I put a summary here on a slide. Paul wants Israel to be saved, and he would trade places with them to make it happen. That's where he's taking us today. He wants Israel to be saved, and if he could, he would trade places with them. Now, we're going to move on to verse 2. It says that I have great sorrow. So he's saying, what I'm saying is true. And then what's the truth? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I'm going to pause for a second here because I don't want you to miss something. Because this is Paul. Paul has great sorrow, and Paul is a manly man. What makes a manly man cry, right? I think I got a picture of a manly man. I was really tempted to put my picture up there, but then I want you to believe me. So, but here's a manly man. He looks like he's crying, right? What makes a manly man cry? Now, let me just say, let me go with a generalization here, right? And don't throw rocks at me, right? But like in my house, my wife will cry more than me. She's a lady. She's more sensitive. She's emotional. She loves our children. Something bad happens to a child. She's more emotional. I'm like, they'll survive. Right? That's the guy response. My daughter will cry more than the brothers, you know. And just to illustrate this, I mean, I don't really cry that much. You know, not that I'm an insensitive or non-emotional guy, but like we're watching a movie. If it's like sometimes there's a movie and I'm getting into the characters, I'm really liking them, and then there's a lot of emotion in this character, and then I start to do this. You know, and then my daughter will go, "Dad's crying." Now, why would she say that? Because it's abnormal. She's like, "I don't see him cry that much." Why do we have to take my crying and highlight it? You know why I say that? Because what does it take Paul to cry? Not a movie. He's saying, I have great sorrow. Why? Well, I want you to consider the quality of Paul to answer that question. I put here as a second point, what Paul wishes for, he can't. And I'm going to explain that, but we're going to start here with I want you to think about the quality of Paul, okay? And the way I'm going to do that, I'm going to take you over to Corinthians 11. It says, read with me, or just listen as I read. It says, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. Like I look at that list and I go, whoa, he's a man's man. He has gone through hard, hard things. Now I'm a coach. I know if I want to make my team tough, I take a training session and I go, we got to do some hard stuff in training. Because when it comes to the game, it's going to be hard. They're going to be fighting. They're going to want to win. They're going to push. They're going to shove. So in our training, we got to do something that's hard that gets us ready for that. And when you do hard things, it can can make it stronger. And you come over here, look at what he went through. He had a strength to him that I imagine most men in here would have crumbled at some of these things. He was a tough minister to survive. That's not even all. You keep reading on. He says, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Every time I read that, I always think of that Lost in Space with the robot. Danger, danger, danger. I mean, that's what I see. Danger, danger, danger. And he goes on and he says, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And you think all of that is that, I mean, how hard is that? But he tacks on at the end, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches, which gives you a peek into the heart of Paul right there. Of all of those hardships, the one constant, the daily thing that was the hardest for him was how he worried over the church, the anxiety he had for the survival of the church. And most of us don't have that. Do you think that you go through something hard during the week, your first thought is everybody sitting in this room? Oh, how are we going to pay that bill? I hope the people in the church are okay. We don't think like that. Paul's heart was geared. It was conditioned. It was facing the people of the church. And I want you to consider the quality of Paul. What a man that he was. The toughness of him. And what he endured. And what he survived. All the while with his heart thinking about you. And he went on to say, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And I just highlighted anguish in my heart because I want you to see it was something that was internal. It was in here. It wasn't just here. I'm worried that we could work it out. It was in here. And he's showing where his heart is. He anguished over it. And then we look at this word unceasing. You consider the quality of Paul, but I want you to consider his awareness, which we already kind of see, lay that out, but here in this passage, he uses the word unceasing. The unceasing anguish in his heart. This word unceasing, now what I don't want you to do is misconstrue it. It doesn't mean that he walked around weeping and crying all the time. No, but it means that he lived with this consciousness, this awareness, constant awareness. Like he said, shipwrecked and beaten and all the imprisonments. But the thing that was constant in that list was thinking about the church, anxiety over the survival of the church and the gospel. And here you see it again, unceasing. And a way to think about this is I go over to 1 Thessalonians 5 where we're told, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that if we were to say, what is prayer, and we do this, and we're saying words, we don't walk around like this. I got to pray unceasing. But we live in a way that we're aware of the things we should be lifting up in prayer. Maybe through the day, we're lifting up little prayers here and there. We live with it. It's talking about an awareness that's not out of our mind. And in that same way, this word unceasing goes back to his awareness of something else, which is going to be Israel. And so I put here, we're considering the quality of Paul, consider his awareness, and consider what he would give up. What would he sacrifice? And we read on in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now that language there, accursed and cut off from Christ, that is a separation. What Christ did for us on the cross was substitutionary. It was, I'm going to replace you. You deserve this, but I'm going to take your place. And Paul is saying what's on his mind is the survival of the church. No, we'll get to that in a second. But it's a people. He's had anguish over them. But he, in order to reach them, in order to save them, would trade places. I would be cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now see, I slipped there. I said church. But see, right here he says, for the sake of my brothers. And oftentimes I talk about the word brothers like All of us are brothers and sisters of Christ. We're in the same family. But there's a qualifier here. His worry here in this particular context isn't the church per se. Okay? I want you to consider who he loves. Because he gives us a little qualifier. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." It's the Jews. In the next verse, he actually says, the Israelites. It's his people, ethnically his people. And there are times where he lifts up the family of God as we are brothers and sisters. There's something unique and special about that. But he's looking over here, and he's looking at the nation of Israel, and he's got anxiety about the fact that they haven't responded to the gospel message. My kinsmen. And so what Paul wishes for, he can't. I'm going to explain that in a second, but I want you to see all these things about him, his quality. Yet, even though he's a tough guy, there's this great sorrow, and he lives with this awareness. He would sacrifice it all to save them because he loves them. And that's where I pick up my next point. I want to explain why he can't and why his heart breaks. And the very first point to give you is that because he sees a privilege that's just being wasted. So much has been given to Israel, and they're wasting it. And you can see it as we read through the next two verses. He says, they are Israelites. That's that qualifier. That's who he's got anxiety over. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Now, in one of my earlier sermons, I paused and I kind of unpacked all of these different things and explained them. I'm not going to go through them in depth today. But if you've been tracking with us, you understand he's pointing back to the Old Testament and the fact that God came down, and of all the nations, he chose Israel, not because they were special. He chose them, he put his love upon them, and then he gave them things that he didn't give to anyone else. Other nations had laws. Their laws did not reflect the holiness of God or the values or morality. He gave them the law. If they followed the law in a way teaches you about the holiness of God, what he values, what is holy. He gave them covenants, promises. He didn't do that to other nations. Glory. They could see God come down and indwell the temple, the inner sanctum, the holy of holies. There are places where it describes them seeing the Shekinah glory of God. The worship. The entire system of Old Testament worship taught them about how they're sinful and you can't come to God. You can't come into that holy of holies. You've got to make yourself clean, and they had ways to show that. There's got to be a substitution to pay for your uncleanness, your breaking of the laws, and they would sacrifice animals. They got to see all of this. The other nations didn't have. And he picks back up and he goes on. He says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And in this verse, you see two things. The patriarchs, God blessed them with great leaders. In other parts, he talks about what a blessing it was to get to be under Moses and to see what they saw through him. Abraham and Jacob, the patriarchs, God worked through them. He didn't work through men or leaders of other nations that way. But the number one, from their race, from the Jews, from the nation of Israel, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. The greatest gift God has ever given was his Son. He came out of heaven through them, their nation. Now, I put here, he sees wasted privilege because they got to see all that. Can you imagine, let me take one snippet. Can you imagine living at the time of Moses and seeing all of the plagues that came upon Egypt? the blotting of the sun, the sea turning into blood, the frogs, the angel of death, all of these things that were happening, things that were supernatural. And it's all attributed to Israel's God. Basically, each one of the plagues kind of goes against one of the Egyptian gods. Our God is greater than your God, your gods. You got Ra, the sun god? I'm going to darken out the sun. Our God is great. They get to see all these things. And sometimes when I'm talking to people about faith and belief, the pushback is, why doesn't God just reveal himself more if we could see something miraculous? And the reality is there's plenty of examples in Scripture where people saw the miraculous and still did not believe. They wasted privilege. That nation of Israel saw that and they went into the desert with unbelief and were judged for their unbelief. And so his heart's breaking because of wasted privilege. And then I put here, his heart breaks because of his imperfect wish. And I get this from, I have to go back to verse 3. I'll put it up there. It says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." And I highlighted "could wish" there to emphasize this because you can't see it. In the Greek, it's an imperfect tense. And the way you take this, he's basically saying, I can't wish this. I could wish this, but I can't. In other words, I can't make the sacrifice. If I could, I would, but I can't. I cannot make a substitutionary act for you. If I could, I would. And the fact that I could, you can see my heart. There's great anguish over your lost state. But I can't. See, salvation comes back to individuals responding, not just somebody saying, I'll do it for you. And so it's a wish, but I use the word imperfect because the tense is the imperfect tense. You can't really see that, but it's a wish that he can't make happen. His heart breaks. And then this last point I put here because I'm really drawing this from other parts of Scripture. I'm going to explain it, but it says he can't be everywhere with everyone. He is the greatest apostle, greatest writer of the New Testament, maybe greatest missionary. How many greatests can we say about Paul? And yet, despite that, let me say this. He was the greatest at his job. Imagine being so good at your job, but the thing you care about the most, you even though you're good here, you can't make it happen over there. This is what you're going to see with him, is that Paul had a unique purpose. After he saw Christ on that Damascus road, God kind of sequestered him. He came to a man named Ananias, and in Acts 9:15, he says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He had a unique purpose to reach Gentiles because at that time, the Great Commission was go into all the world. Panta ta ethi, go to every ethnicity, go to all the nations. And the church was stuck in Jerusalem. How long is it going to take us? How many decades is it going to take the church to break out of Jerusalem and to go everywhere? And God had raised up men to be leaders of the church, which was the very Jewish, the Jerusalem church. But he's going to raise up Paul, and he will reach some Jews, but he's a tool to reach Gentiles. He's a tool to take the next step, to go outside of Jerusalem and to go to all the nations. Acts records 3 missionary journeys. He goes, he plants churches, he's a church planter, and he is very good at his job. And I put here, Colossians 4, I want you to see this, because in Colossians 4, he's actually in prison in Rome writing letters. He's also, I said, he's one of the greatest New Testament writers. Most of the New Testament comes from him. But he couldn't write it unless God sometimes gave him a time out. You need to slow down. Sit right here. You're going to write. And in Colossians, it's towards the end of his ministry. The time is coming soon where he's going to be put to death. And here he writes a letter to church in Colossae, and you see something. You see his team. His team. I preached a sermon once on this passage, and I said ministry is teamwork. And you see his team in there. Tychicus, he's a beloved brother. Each one of these guys, he says more about them. Onesimus, a faithful, beloved brother. Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner. Mark, Barnabas, Justice, only Jews. He actually uses the word circumcised. Like he identified these three as they're a different kind of brother. They're the circumcised brother. But these other guys, they're brothers because they're brothers in Christ. But he highlights them that way on his team. The rest of his team, Epaphras, servant of Christ, Luke, beloved physician, and Demas, Nympha, hosted a house church, Archippus. But you see a team. So God raised him up, had a special purpose. You're going to be a church planter, take the gospel to the world. He builds a team. Oftentimes you see Paul working side by side with someone else. Paul and Barnabas early on. Paul and Timothy, very famous for that. Paul and Silas. Okay, here he's got someone with him in prison. It's always never singular. It's always with someone. It's with a team here. And you're seeing that he built it and he put it together in a way to accomplish the mission God gave him. And why do I say that? Because his heart's breaking for Israel. He's so good at what God called him to do. He went everywhere. He planted churches. He reached some Jews, but he primarily took the gospel to the Gentile world. And now he's looking back and it's like, my people, my kinsmen are lost. Some have come to Christ, but as a nation, they rejected, they killed Messiah, they don't recognize him, and it breaks his heart. He wants to reach his people. But God didn't give him explicitly that, did he? And so I put here as the point, I put here, he can't be everywhere with everyone. He has to go where God's called him to go and do the things that God has called him to do. He can't do everything. And God leads other people up to do other ministries. And so it kind of leads me to the end where I put two questions up here to challenge us. What can we learn from this scene? And the two questions are, do you have a burden for someone? The second, do you trust God's plan? And just think about the first. Do you have a burden for someone? Because Paul, you see, is deep in his heart. There's an agony for people. That awareness, that thoughtfulness. And I know that everyone in this room, at some point in the week, you have people around you that are lost. And Paul's showing we need to live with an awareness of the eternal destiny of people who are not saved, who don't know Christ. Paul lived that way, and his agony was unique to the people, his people he came from. I don't know who that might be. Maybe you have a family member. You're like, I really want them to know Christ. I'm concerned about their eternal destiny. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's someone within your unit, if you're military. But what we get from Paul is it should be there if we're going to pattern ourselves after what we see in Scripture. We're to live with this awareness. Who is it in your life that's not saved? Do you have the kind of heart desire for them to know Christ that we see in Paul? And secondly, I put here, do you trust God's plan? Because Paul has such, what if Paul said, you know what? I'm going to not do this missionary journey. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and work there because the nation of Israel has still rejected Christ. I'm going to make the case. Evangelize Jerusalem. God's like, I got a church there. James is leader of the church. Peter, I'm using him. He's a pillar of the church there. I need you to do this. And there's a way in which when God calls us to do things, we need to trust that he is sovereign over all of it. So if he's called you to this, we can rest assured God has his eye on the other areas you might be concerned about. It's like me as a coach. We had a game, our first game. I coached high school. And the other night, I put the boys on the field. We got a plan. We're going to go out there. Now, in soccer, each position has a number. You know, if you're up here, like a forward, it could be 9. If you're a defender, it could be 4. If you're in the middle, in our team, it's the 6. And I give boys their positions. They go out there playing, and I'm watching this game, and there's some moments we're struggling, and I'm noticing there's a boy that I said, I want you to play this number, and he's over here where another number is. And I run by and said, hey, are you who's the 6?
Well, I am.
Well, who told you? That's what I said.
Well, I switched it.
You switched it? That's not the plan. You don't switch it. I told him, don't switch it. Go back. And sometimes we're like that. We want to go up to God and say, this isn't working, I'm going to switch it. But really, we need to trust God's plan. See, I'm a coach, and I'm fallible. Sometimes I get it wrong. Maybe that's why. God is not. And to trust in Him, to trust in His plan. We won, so that helps, you know, with belief. You know, it helps with belief. But now this leads me to, and I've left a little time here to segue into something, because I'm going to make an announcement about something. It's unique. And that is, well, this is what I want to do. I want to go back. Can you show the picture? Let me show you. These are old-time Bayviewites. Look at that. This is going way, way back. I don't know how. Now this is Jeff right there. Look, he doesn't have gray hair. And that's Jessica, who's our kids minister. So that shows you how far back that goes. Is Frank here? Somebody take a picture and send that to Frank. Frank, wait, not that one. Yeah, up there. They were in the first service. Eric up there in the top left. And there's Pacho and I in there. They're sitting right there. That's how far back they go. This is what I want to say about this picture. Is this church has been around a long time. And in its seasons, God has built different kinds of teams to serve for that season. Many of you in this room know that we've been looking to fill a spot. Mel served here for 5 years and left. We helped him plant a church. But we have not been able to fill that position. This church has been growing over the years, and I am spread out a lot. It's very hard for me to get to all the shepherding needs of this church. A lot of times they say in pastoral ministry, a pastor is good for about 150, maybe 200 people. We're beyond that. So we've really been trying to fill this spot. And what I want to announce is that we've looked at the states, and in the last year, we just felt like God was pointing us towards somebody local who doesn't have to learn the island and the culture, who's been here, who has a reputation, and that's Pancho, who's sitting right here. And Ian, both of them. Now you can show that one. See, you might not know this about Pancho, but he was in this church for 20 years. 20 years. The last 10 years, he was an elder in this church. And then we had a local church here that was smaller that got into some trouble. The pastor was indicted and went to trial. And during that time, that church met on Sunday and Sunday evenings. And so Pancho knew people there, and they said, we need help. Could you send someone over? And Pancho, we know Pancho, and the elders here talked, and Pancho left, and he went and he served for a year there just teaching and helping them. And then after a year, it turned out that pastor ended up going to prison. And so then they said, can you make this more long-term, Pancho? And we just really blessed and felt called to support him and say, go. And in fact, I stood here and said, if there's anyone in this church that feels called to go with him and help with that ministry, we will support it. And he went there and he served. Coming February will be 7 years. And man, you two guys have done a great job loving on that church and ministering and investing in people and seeing it grow. So I know some of them are sitting right here. So I was worried. I hope you didn't bring any rocks to throw at me, you know. But this is how I feel about it. Pancho, I've prayed a lot about this. I started talking to Pancho last fall, I think, and seeing what the Lord might have. And we feel that this is the Lord is in this. We've asked him to come and serve alongside me in ministry here. Now, we're looking at starting in 2025 because we love GCLF, we love his church. We don't want him just to go out the door and leave that vacant. We had a church here about a month ago where the pastor said, I'm leaving, and when? In 2 weeks. And they're like, ah. So we want to make sure Pancho can help that transition. He also has been working in a local business here for 33 years. And we don't want him just to show up and say, here's my 2 week notice, because he's very integral there. And so we've been waiting 3 years. We can wait a few more months and allow you to help in transition in these areas. But we're really excited about him accepting the call and coming. And I want to go ahead and have you come on up, Pancho, because what I'm going to do is finish by praying, thanking the Lord, praying for you guys, both of you. Come on up. All right. We're going to have to update that picture, though. I'm going to come around here. Can I see the last slide? Okay, this was Paul's heart. We just read about that. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for Israel. He wanted to reach, those were his local people he wanted to reach. Now, what I love about Pancho, everywhere I've gone, I serve as the president of the GMA. There's a lot of things that our church helps with that's very broad that I don't get to talk about all the time up here. But I know most of the pastors on the island, and they all say positive things. They love Pancho. He has a great local reputation. I love that they've got roots here and connections already. He's going to hit the ground running when he comes. I love that we don't have to pay for a container and airline tickets to get him here from the States. But I want to say to you, how would you change that? Paul said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You have, I know you want to reach the island. Oh, I got to give you. You have what? You have...
I said that I have great excitement.
Amen.
And unceasing love in my heart. So.
And do you want to say something else?
Sure. Maybe I want to, for those people who are at GCLF, I want them to maybe stand up and you guys recognize that I have a big support right here. Come on, guys. So, grown to love the church, obviously, but Pastor Kevin asked me this morning what in the message stood out. I said that the words that stood out to me is great sorrow and danger. So... I don't know if it's a sign, but and we're excited. You know, like what Pastor Kevin has said, I worked for this company for 33 years, so I gave him to the end of the year to transition there as well and use up some of my remaining leave hours in January, take a break in January. I remember one time Ian has asked me to do a clothesline, and I 3 months ago I bought the screws, I bought the drill, and I haven't done it. So maybe January I would be able to do it.
You can have a large honey-do list in January. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, love the church. Obviously love the GCLF. I've served it with Pastor Kevin as the vice president of GMA. I'm also the moderator of four Southern Baptist churches here on the island. And Pastor Mel, who most of us know here, he's also taking over that role. So it will free me up to be more ready. I called up the church, GCLF, they've been a big support to me, obviously, the last 7 years of my life. Our lives is GCLF, and love to serve with Pastor Kevin. One thing that really is in my heart is to reach the island for the gospel. And Pastor Kevin has mentioned that at least all of us here, we have at least one person in our life that who really needs to hear the word of God and to hear the gospel. And that's my heart, to do the God's mission through the great great commission in the spirit of the great commandment. So. Love to be looking forward to be serving here.
Well, I'm really excited about it. And Pancho and I, as he said, we also work together in the GMA, and his giftings and my giftings are not exact, but they fit really well together, and I think we're going to work really well together to serve this island, this church. And what I want to close with is just to say that I really do trust in the sovereignty of God and his plan in all things. And I know that he has a plan for GCLF as well as our church. And I think that our message today and the passage really fits the context for what we're doing right here. And we trust him in that. Now, I would like to pray to close. Normally I pray at the end of my message, but we're going to do a couple things. You okay? At the end of our sermon today, the prayer is going to cover a couple things. We're going to pray for you guys. We're going to pray for the churches. But we also have communion today. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and get ready. The way we do communion here is during the last song, as we're worshiping, we're preparing our hearts for communion. Come up during the song. It doesn't have to be right at the beginning. Could be on the last verse. Come up. Get one of the communion cups, go back. At the end, when the song's over, we'll all partake communion together. But the last song is meant to prepare our hearts for communion, to take what God's Word has said to us today, and to kind of put those things together in communion, okay? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Your grace is sufficient in all things, and I pray that it would be applied to each of us here, like ointment or medicine directly to a wound. Paul had an agonizing heart, yet what we see out of him was his love for the gospel to be brought to his people. And I pray that we would be mindful, thoughtful, maybe even reflective today about who in our life is unsaved, that we would have a better awareness about the eternal destiny of people we might be able to witness to. Maybe our witnessing is just loving on them and waiting for the right time to share Christ. But also, Lord, as we see in this passage, to trust in your sovereignty. You raised Paul up for a specific purpose, and you moved him around. Sometimes he stayed on those missionary journeys a year, 2 years, or more in one place, and you moved him on. And this is how you work, and you raise up others to do your work. And I thank you for the faithfulness of Pancho and I, and that they have just given their lives to love and teach and feed and protect and shepherd your sheep at GCLF. I pray for you to continue to watch over that church, to raise it up for its future, that we would trust in you. This is a matter of faith. And I know that the people of GCLF, they love Pancho and I, and my hope is that they would be so happy and grateful that Pancho can retire and go into full-time ministry, that you could do a lot with Pancho when he's dedicating all of himself to gospel things and not just data systems, even though that's important. But we lift that up, and that we could see the love for Pancho and I, and in that, grateful for what you're doing and moving. Lord, we finish the service today thankful for the work of Christ for all of us. As we go into communion, and we want to remember what Christ did, that we would prepare our hearts now for that. So we lift this up in Christ's name. Amen.